Please stand for the reading of God's Word. What a blessing, what a privilege it is to have the Word of God so readily available to us. Hear it with believing ears this morning from Luke 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, and the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good to be with you all the first Sunday of Advent. For those of you who aren't familiar with the term Advent, it comes from the Latin word for arrival, Adventus. And in Advent, we prepare for the arrival of our Savior Jesus. We prepare to celebrate the arrival of our Savior Jesus as a baby. We know it already happened, and we prepare to celebrate it once again. There's this build-up, and we celebrate after Christmas. But Advent is also a time where we prepare and we hope for another arrival, the return of Jesus, Jesus' promised return, where he comes back as he says he will, and he makes all things new. He judges the world in righteousness, and he restores his creation. Our world is good at preparation. We see these Christmas decorations and lights around here. It's wonderful. Thank you to those who helped set up. I'm not sure who everyone was who did it, but thank you. You drive around one night, then the next you see more Christmas lights coming up. The Christmas music is, we're hearing it more and more. And in our culture at large, it seems like this preparation for Christmas, the holiday, seems to anticipate a few days or even a few hours where it seems like everything is right in the world, where there's this feeling of rightness, of this is how things are supposed to be. And I think that this anticipation that most everyone in our culture feels points us to a deeper longing that we have. We live in a world that is broken, where every relationship is impacted by sin. We long for this brokenness to be healed, to be mended, to be made right. This Advent, with this in mind, this Advent, we are going to go through a few of the key narratives in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew that show us the promise and the arrival of our Savior Jesus Christ. Our aim in going through these passages is to center us on Jesus and to deepen our hope in him, our love for him, and our devotion to him. So before I pray, let me offer a little bit of historical context for our passage in Luke. All of the people in Luke, Luke chapter 1, are from the people of Israel. They're the people that God has chosen and has blessed to be his vehicle of redemption and blessing to a world that is infiltrated by sin. And while these people have gone into exile and they've come back to the promised land, it hasn't been a very happy history. For the most part, after returning from exile, these people have lived under foreign occupations, first by the Persians, then by the Greeks, and now by the Romans. The prophets of old spoke of a king from the line of David who would shepherd and serve his people, but it's been over 400 years since they have received any such prophecy. In this time, it would have been likely that God, it is likely, and God's people, we know, would have longed for deliverance. In this longing, some would have been drawn to doubt whether God would be faithful to his plan, to his purposes, to his promises, to his people. And I think that we are tempted in similar ways ourselves. This doubt typically comes from being overwhelmed by what's going on in life, or simply from unbelief. We all see and experience great pain and discord in this life. Wars and civil wars continue. We hear about a civil war going on in Ethiopia right now. It's terrible. Our country seems to have an increasing level of tense cultural reality. Just, we feel incredibly tense and fractured as a culture. We have personal relationships that are perpetually difficult. And we all have a battle with sin that rages deep inside of our hearts. Like Paul, we say, who will deliver us from this body of sin and death? In being worn down by these things, we can be tempted to doubt what God is doing. We're drawn to go to ourselves, to others, to make things better. But this only leads to discouragement, and ultimately it will lead us to despair. This Advent season, and really all the time, we need a reason to hope and to trust. And we see this in our passage. Our passage shows us that God is on the move. And today, in walking through our passage, I want to show us three aspects of God's character as seen in our passage that lead us to trust him, to hope in him. These three aspects are his grace, his faithfulness, and his power. Before I go into our passage, let me pray for our time. Oh, Father, here we are in your presence as needy people. Lord, people who are worn down in need of your truth, in need of hope from you. Lord, I ask for you to minister to all of us right now, to guide me as I speak, to guide our hearts, to speak to us through your Holy Spirit, through your word. Lord, we need you. I pray for you to do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first aspect that we see of God's character in our passage is his grace. God works out his, we see how God works out his promises and his purposes in humble and unexpected ways. Luke wrote his gospel with an incredible eye for detail. We just finished going through Luke. It took us a few years, and so you heard about many of those details in our time in Luke. Luke says in his prologue, in the beginning of chapter 1, that he wants to take all of the eyewitness messages that have been that are going around in his day and write an orderly account so that Theophilus, which literally means God lover, will have certainty concerning the things that he has been taught, the things concerning Jesus. So let's look at verses 26 and 27 for the details here that Luke emphasizes. We see first that Gabriel the angel is sent from God himself to the city of Nazareth. This is the second time we see Gabriel, as he has just appeared to the priest Zechariah in the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. He's spoken with him about how his wife, his barren wife, who's elderly, will become pregnant. But unlike well-known Jerusalem, Nazareth was a small and insignificant place, so much so that Luke has to say the region that it's within. It's like us talking about a small town in rural Washington. You have to kind of say it's close to this. It's in that region. The next thing we see is that the angel is sent to a virgin who is set to be married to a man named Joseph from the house of David. We don't know Mary's age for sure, but she could have been as young as 12 years old. So as a young woman in an insignificant region, Mary has next to no social status. But what happens? Look at verse 28. The angel says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." This angel comes to Mary and says she is favored. He says that the Lord himself is with her. The word for favor here is translated grace elsewhere. And here it carries the connotation of someone who is greater being giving their favor to someone who is beneath them. So the angel who lives in the presence of God, this angel Gabriel, tells Mary that God's favor is with her and that God himself is with her. Mary is rightly troubled by this, and she's afraid at being in the presence of an angel. If you look through the scriptures, every angel that shows up, people fall on their faces. But Luke tells us that she considers what is behind what Gabriel says. She doesn't run away. And in verse 30, Gabriel replies, he says, "Do not fear, Mary, for you have found favor with God." But why has Mary found favor with God? The text doesn't give any reason in Mary for this. So we can conclude that this is because not of anything in Mary, but it's because of God's wisdom, God's perfect wisdom, and his grace, his favor. Mary, this young woman in an insignificant town from a people who has been oppressed for centuries, she is a recipient of God's favor. And as we'll see, it's favor for something incredibly wonderful that goes far beyond Mary, far beyond herself. This is an amazing display of how God works in humble and unexpected ways to work out his purposes. It's a 12-year-old girl in a small town. We see this work of God long before Mary in the Bible, though. It's everywhere, but I wanted to use this example. In a world so full of sin and men who are completely inclined to evil, Genesis 6 tells us that the Lord regretted making man on earth. It says that their sin grieved him to the heart. He plans to blot out man from the face of the earth. But then there's a contrast right after this statement. Genesis 6:8 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." It later says that he walked with God. How is this possible in a world where every person has a heart that's continually given over to evil? Well, it's only possible by God's grace. Only because God chose Noah and made him walk with him. Sure, Noah walked with God, but it's a work of grace that God enables him to do. And God does this so that he can preserve one family out of the entire sinful human race to work out his purposes. I share this example as it shows us the way that God works through history. Here we are, thousands of years after Noah and Mary. We read of this angel from God coming to a 12-year-old girl or a young woman with the clear intention of working out his mighty purposes through very humble means. It also shows us how God is gracious in how he works, from Genesis to Mary to us today. Micah 7, verse 18 comes to mind here. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. Do we believe that this is true for us, that God delights in showing his steadfast love to us? Sin and shame and doubt in our hearts keep us from believing this. But this is God's heart for us. He delights to show steadfast love to us. Sure, we're not Mary, but our story points to the fact that God delights in showing grace, his grace and love to us. And in this, it shows that he might and he will likely use us in ways that we don't expect. So we first see God's grace and how he works out his plan. This brings us to our second point, which is the meat of Gabriel's announcement. Here we see God's faithfulness. We see that God is faithful to send the promised Son to be our Savior and our King. In verse 31, the angel tells Mary that she will give birth to a son and that his name should be called Jesus. This name comes from the Hebrew word that means the Lord saves, or Joshua, who led God's people into the promised land. I'll speak more to this next week as it's more of a focus in the text we'll be going through then. But the language here shows that it matters that Mary's son is called Jesus. That's because he's a savior. In verse 32, the angel tells Mary who this son will be. This son will be greater than John the Baptist. Luke 1 tells us that John the Baptist will be great before the Lord. He will be a prophet of the Most High. Well, this passage says that Mary's son will be great in and of himself. He will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. Verse 33 continues to explain this. The Lord God himself will give him the throne of David his father. For Mary and Israelites in her day, this language may not have been as surprising as it is likely is to us today. And this is because it would immediately make them think of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. It's a promise where he said he will make his name great and he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It says that he will do this first through his son Solomon, but then he will do it through David's house forever, through some son that will come long in the future. Verse 16 says that, and your house and your kingdom I shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This throne represents God's faithfulness to his promise to save his people from sin and death, to establish a kingdom of people redeemed to himself, and to rule and lead them in righteousness and justice forever. This promise builds on God's promise to Abraham to bless the nations through his offspring, and on God's promise way back in the Garden of Eden that the seed of woman, the offspring of woman, should crush the head of the serpent. This throne needs someone to sit on it, and that's Mary's son, because he's the promised son. Verse 33 says it both positively and negatively. It says that Mary's son will be the one who reigns on this throne forever. Here Mary is, a young woman betrothed to a man from David's line, thousands of years after David, hearing that her son will be the Davidic king. Imagine being in her shoes. I would just be dumbfounded with awe at what the Lord is doing in that moment, right? There were many evil kings in the line of David who did not live up to his calling. But this child is special. This is all a part of God's plan, and he is faithful to it. Verse 32 says that this is the Son of the Most High. Mary will give birth to the promised Son of David who will rule over his spiritual kingdom forever. He's the Savior. He's the promised King. And that's because he is God himself who comes to be with us, to save us, and to rule us forever. We can take heart this morning, brothers and sisters, that we worship a God who's faithful to his promises. We see this most clearly in him sending Jesus, the one who is greater than everyone but God the Father himself. Jesus is great because of what our passage speaks of. And I want to list one more major reason for this. It's more implicit in our passage, but it's important. He humbled himself. He did so by becoming a man and by humbling himself, not just in becoming man, but by going to death, by being obedient to death for us, for you and for me, to save us from our sins. Amen. I say this because Philippians 2 says that Jesus humbling himself to the point of death is the reason that God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. We can be tempted to look at ourselves or human leaders for hope and security, but every single human being is prone to mistakes, prone to self-interest. God is faithful to his promises, and he sends us Jesus, the greater Son of David. He does this because of his zeal to accomplish his purposes, to send a king, a child who will reign in justice and righteousness. Our calling is to repent from trusting in ourselves and seeking our own interests, and turn to seeking his face, to seeking him, to seeking his kingdom. In moments when we're tempted to doubt his faithfulness, we can look to the story of the Bible and see how he shows his faithfulness to his covenant with his people who are often stubborn and disobedient. Even in this conversation with Gabriel, Mary likely could have, I'm guessing she would have looked back to see God's faithfulness to his people, and she said, "Wow, Lord, you're doing this, using me to do this?" It's amazing. We can look back at Mary and see his faithfulness to his promise. I would encourage you all, it's helpful for me on difficult days. I find it particularly encouraging and helpful to look back, to stop and consider the works of the Lord, to consider how he has been faithful. He's faithful to us. That's our second point. God is faithful to his people, his promises, and he's faithful in sending Jesus. He is the one who calls us to serve him and bow down to him in adoration. But you may be wondering how. How does this cosmic and miraculous work happen? And this brings me to our third point. God's power. God does this all through his great power. Earlier in chapter 1, Zechariah the priest wants Gabriel to tell him how that he, Zechariah, can understand how his wife can become pregnant. She's old. She hasn't been able to have kids. And he wants to know how he can know this. Well, Gabriel tells him that he doesn't believe. How does Mary respond to this? Look in verse 34. She basically asks, this is my paraphrase, "How will you do this, God? God, how will you do this?" And then she goes on to say, "Because I'm a virgin." Her reasoning for this question is her virginity, which, just think about that. She says, "I'm a virgin. How can you do this?" That that reasoning points to the fact that she assumes or she believes that this can and will happen. It will happen because the creative power of the Most High God will bring it about. Gabriel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." The word for overshadow here carries the connotations of God's presence resting on the tabernacle and the temple and protecting his people. And through this, through God's great power and his overshadowing through his Spirit, he will bring about this miraculous conception of the eternal Son of God in Mary's womb. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God who made everything with God in the beginning becomes a little child in Mary's womb. This is an amazing and miraculous work of God. There's no other way to explain it. Just in case Mary needed evidence that God can do this, she's with an angel. But what does Gabriel say in verse 36? He tells Mary that God has already been working miracles. Elizabeth is pregnant. God has allowed her to become pregnant with her husband, Zechariah. Gabriel announces in verse 37 that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. I want to offer a brief aside here as we're talking about miracles. I do think that questioning the virgin conception or even a conception in old age typically ignores something important. Luke, Matthew, and the other gospel writers write their gospels based on eyewitness testimonies of real happenings to real people in history. Zechariah, Elizabeth, John the Baptist, Jesus, Mary, they were all real people. We are certainly free to question this, but I think that questioning this really points to us viewing ourselves as the final determiners of truth instead of disproving what this passage says. And this high view of self and scrutiny of God is dangerous because it's the opposite of what the Bible says. God's knowledge is infinite. His thoughts are higher than ours. Our knowledge is limited. In our passage, Luke shows us that because of God's creative power through the Holy Spirit, Mary will give birth, will become pregnant with the Son of God. This Son is to be called holy and without sin. He is like us in every way, yet without sin. And this is exactly what is needed. Since Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, we are all born sinners. To be made right with God once and for all, we need someone who is the same nature as us. So we need a second Adam. And we also need someone who is completely perfect, completely spotless. And in our passage, we see God bringing this about. I wanted to read Galatians 4 through 5, because it speaks of what's happening here. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of women, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In this Son to be born to Mary, God is writing what went wrong way back in the Garden of Eden, so that we might become sons and daughters of God himself. And God is bringing this all about through his great power. As I move to conclude, let's think about Mary for one more moment. Being the recipient and bearer of this miraculous work of God likely won't be easy for her. She's told she will become pregnant in the year prior to her marriage. We don't need to imagine this very long, but this could induce shame and public questioning of what happened, right? But we don't hear anything about this from Mary. We don't hear her disagree. We don't hear her push back. All she does is utter this simple prayer: "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary steps out in humble faith because she knows who she is speaking to. She isn't speaking to a human celebrity or a long-esteemed role model. She's speaking to a person, a being who stands in the presence of Almighty God, who stands in the presence of the one who possesses all power. And she is hearing about how he wants to use her in his plan. It's amazing. I say this because I think we can tend to overcomplicate things in the life of faith. At the beginning, I said that we need reason to trust and to hope. And this reason is found in God himself, in our gracious, faithful, and powerful God who brings redemption and salvation to this broken world through his Son Jesus. His Son Jesus, who is the Son of David, who humbled himself to death for us, who reigns in heaven right now, who has sent his Spirit into the world, into each of our hearts, to accomplish his work, to build his kingdom until the day that he comes back to bring his kingdom in full. When we face difficulty and challenge, we can know that God doesn't change, and neither do his promises. Jesus bids us all to come to him, to trust him, and to follow him. He simply wants us to see him, to see our place before him and in him. In him, we are adopted children. But what did Mary call herself? She said, a servant. So we are free slaves. We are children who are adopted by the Father, and we're also servants and slaves to righteousness, to serve God with all of who we are. Jesus wants us to see that our only right response to him, to what he has done, to him coming, is to say, "Lord, I am your servant. Do with me what you want." He humbled himself to death for us, and he calls us to walk in humble faith and trust before him all of our days. Let's pray for the grace and strength to do that. Oh, Father, we do thank you that you are a God who's gracious, who loves to show steadfast love and mercy to us, that you are faithful to your promises, and that you are powerful. We thank you that you send your Son, Jesus, and that he reigns on his throne right now in heaven, that we, because of what he has done, we are your children. Father, strengthen us through your Spirit as we serve you, as we follow you. Give us courage. Give us humility as we walk with you all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.